Well, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 1. Today we're going to be considering verses 9 through 11. The title of the sermon is called A Declaration of Sonship, A Declaration of Sonship. So let us give attention to the reading of God's word, starting in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to come here and with technology even, being able to watch online, to be able to hear your word. Lord, we know it is not the same of not being physically present, Lord, and we long for the days when we can be back together. But Lord, we pray now for your illumination, for your word. Help us to understand what you have to say to us today. We pray that you would impress to us Christ and that you'd be glorified. Give me boldness, set me aside, and we pray that you would be on display, not me. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, so far, we have been enjoying the book of Mark. We have seen from verses 1 up to this verse here, verse 9, a little bit about what Mark wants to tell us in the book of Mark. And we've seen in the beginning, Mark introduced us to what the book is all about. In verse 1, he tells us that this is the gospel of Jesus. And then he goes down to lay some claims down. He says, Jesus, which means Yeshua, God saves. He is the Christ, which means he's the promised one. He is the King. He is also the Son of God, which means he's truly God and truly man. And then Mark's going to go on to the rest of the epistle to prove us that point. So he starts off in that first sentence saying, here's where I'm taking you, and here's the rest of the book to see that. Last week we saw that this gospel began by being prophesied in the Old Testament. So it's not something new. And Mark strung together three Old Testament texts to bring out that point and applied them directly to Christ. He quotes these things, and as we understand these quotes, we see them in light of their context, and we bring in the significance in there. In the Exodus, we saw that it is God who sends a messenger to redeem his people and bring judgment on his enemies. And then in Malachi and Isaiah, we see it is God himself who is the one who will come. And he does send a forerunner ahead of him. Mark applies these verses to Christ, to say Christ is the one who will redeem his people, who will bring a new exodus and will judge his enemies. And then Christ is the true King who is coming, and we should expect him with his forerunner. The scene then shifts to the wilderness. The scene shifts to the wilderness, and where we see here's the forerunner. Here's the one who was foretold by Isaiah and Malachi. And Mark identifies him as John the Baptist, who would prepare the way of the Lord. And note, remember, he preached repentance and baptism for the forgiveness of sins. He wanted to prepare the people for the Lord. And then when he comes, they would embrace him. Since John was the forerunner of the king, that means the next person on the scene we should expect to be none other than the king. We should expect the Lord himself, the anointed one, the Messiah. And that's where Mark brings us to today in our text. And the big idea for our text today is because Jesus truly is the Son of God and the promised anointed one, we ought to see him identified and coronated as such, which is demonstrated at his baptism, which is obedience to his Father. We're going to see this in three ways. First, the purpose of his baptism. Second, we're going to see the display of deity and anointing. And then third, we're going to see a declaration of fatherly approval. So let's dive right in. Let's consider the first point, the purpose in his baptism. Look with me at verse 9. It says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Notice first off, he says, in those days. Well, it's important for us to ask, well, which days is he referring to? In those days, the days we just read in verses 2-8. In the days of John the Baptist, in the days when he was in the wilderness, in the days when he was baptizing for the forgiveness of sins, for repentance. In those days, as this was going on, then notice what it says. Look at the text. Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, so often we can just read right through that. Oh yeah, Jesus is from Nazareth. He's from Galilee. Cool. Okay, let's keep going. But remember, the narratives and the gospel writers, they do not just put random facts in there that are just interesting. They always have significance. So let's look at this a little bit closer. Galilee. What's significant about Galilee? Galilee is where Jesus was from, which is the region. The town is Nazareth, which was a little town, kind of what we would think of drive-through towns. Galilee was known as a Gentile area. In the eyes of the Jews, this was a town, this was an area, a region that was despised. Isaiah 9 says that Galilee of the Gentiles, so it was known as of the Gentiles. So Mark adds this detail, and he wants us to know Jesus came from this area. He came from the no-good areas, you could say. The despised area. He didn't come from some prestigious area. Matthew 4:15, he quotes Isaiah 9, and he applies it to Jesus. He says, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. So he goes, there's a great light that's going to come to the Gentiles from the Galilee area. And Mark takes this, or Matthew takes this actually, and applies it to Jesus. And so Mark here writes, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. So now we know where he came from. He came from a despised area. And we, in fact, know some of the people in the Gospels, they said, could anything good come out of Nazareth? They despised the area. We also know from verses 2-8 that this setting isn't now in the wilderness. So Jesus came from Nazareth. He came from the Galilee region, and he went to the wilderness. In those days, he went to the wilderness. He went where John was because there was something he needed to do. Well, why did he need to come? Look at the text. He says, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Mark here has the shortest account here of Jesus' baptism. He has the shortest account, but like we said early on when we first started Mark, we can utilize the rest of the Gospels to get a fuller picture of this. So it says, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. First off, just to note, the word here for baptize means to immerse, to plunge. Usually it was done in water. It was for the purpose of purification. And so that's why we practice baptism by immersion here. It seems that that's what Jesus went through. Notice it also says in the Jordan. In the Jordan, which means he wasn't sprinkled. However, if that's all you get from this text, you're missing the point. Yes, we could say that. Any good Baptist would say that. They want to bring that out. But Mark is being more detailed here. First off, he's wanting to emphasize the geography here for a specific reason. Recall the significance of the Jordan. We talked a little bit about this last week. The Jordan River had significance, especially in the Old Testament. And the Jordan River served as that boundary between the wilderness and the promised land. You had to cross through the Jordan to get from the wilderness to the promised land. Joshua 1, verses 1-2, we read, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, into the land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised Moses. So we learn that Joshua is the one who ushered them across the Jordan into the promised land after Moses died because he couldn't enter because of his sin. And so the Jordan served as that barrier there. The cross, you had to cross it in order to enter that promised land. In order to enter paradise, you had to cross the Jordan. You had to go in and come out, if you will. So the Jordan was a gap between exile. The Jordan was a gap between the wilderness and paradise with God. One can simply not cross it on their own strength because of sin. And so Jesus comes, and Mark wants us to know. Mark wants us to know that Jesus comes and he goes into the Jordan. He goes into the Jordan. He goes into the Jordan to lead us from exile and wilderness and to take us into the promised land. There's a new Exodus at hand, as we saw last time. And then look at the text. He says, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So if you're reading that, you're thinking, wait a second. Why was Jesus baptized? Why did he need to be baptized? At first glance, we should question this. Especially if you recall verse 4. Look at verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. So why did Jesus need to undergo a baptism of repentance? Why did he need to undergo water baptism, which was for sinners? Or why would Jesus need to be baptized by water when he's the one who will baptize by the Holy Spirit in fire? John had the same question. And if you turn with me to Matthew 3, you can check this out. John the Baptist is thinking, this doesn't make sense. I'm here to baptize people who are sinners to prepare them for your way, and it's a baptism of repentance. So why would I baptize you? Look at the text, verse 11 in Matthew 3. He says, I baptize you with repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandal I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? And so John the Baptist knew who Jesus was. He knew he was the Holy One of God. He knew he was the promised Messiah, the righteous one. And then he knows, compared to him, he's like, I'm a sinner. I'm baptizing sinners. I'm baptizing for repentance. Why am I baptizing you? In fact, I'm the sinner, Jesus. I'm the sinner. You baptize me. Because he truly is the Son of God. He didn't need to wash away his own sin. Some try to argue the point and say, well, Jesus actually is just a mere man up to this point. And it wasn't until he was baptized and the Holy Spirit came on him that he truly became God, a God-man. Just know this teaching is heretical. It's wrong. This is why we read in Matthew 1:23, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That was at his birth. And so Jesus is the God-man from the very start of the incarnation, from his birth. He didn't add his deity at his baptism. So John's struggling with this. He's thinking, you know, why would I baptize you, Jesus? I don't get it. Why would I do that? I need to be baptized by you. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So we know Jesus is perfect. We know he didn't have to be forgiven of any sin he committed. He goes, Jesus, you're sinless. You don't need repentance. Why would I baptize you? Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Or 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So while he was tempted and tried, and like us, as we're going to see next week as well, he did not sin. So why baptize him? Why baptize him for repentance? Jesus is sinless. He's perfect. Why would he need this? Well, Jesus gives his answer in Matthew. Matthew records this. Look at verse 15 in Matthew 3. He says, but Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then it says, John consented. He goes, John, let it happen. Let it be so for now. This is what must happen so we can fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? To fulfill all righteousness means Jesus is being perfectly righteous on our behalf. He is our representative. He is earning the righteousness that God requires from us. God is a holy and righteous God. He's our creator, and he demands that we uphold his law. And he's not like a teacher who can just grade on a curve. He's not like someone who can just say, oh, you know, I'll let bygones be bygones. No, that is not Jesus. That is not Jesus. In fact, Jesus actually is the perfect righteous one. He comes born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. He perfectly obeys. Jesus is the righteous one. But because God demands righteousness, we fall short. We are sinners. We deserve punishment. And so the law isn't meant to say, hey, here's a way you can earn a right standing with God, people. No, because you're sinners. Instead, Paul tells us that the law was meant to lead us to Christ, to lead us to the one who would obey perfectly on our behalf. Baptism is required as obedience to God for all believers. It's a fruit of true faith. Baptism doesn't save you, we know that. But true believers would want to be obedient and profess their faith publicly. So he's earning the righteousness for us. He's identifying with us as our representative and undergoing what we should go through. He's doing what God requires of us, even baptism. Jesus allows himself to undergo John's baptism of repentance to identify with sinners and to represent them. So Jesus is going in our place as our mediator. He's identifying with his people. He's willing to undergo a water baptism and submit to it, a baptism of repentance on that. He's willing to be dunked in the Jordan, to be washed away from sins that he has not committed. R.C. Sproul says this, Jesus knows this to be part of the divine plan, to fulfill all righteousness by which, in his humanity, he identifies fully with the human condition and begins the process of fulfilling all of God's commandments, so that he can bear the sins of humanity as our sinless and righteous representative. So Jesus had to be righteous to earn the righteousness that gets credited to our account. Theologians call this the active obedience of Christ. Christ actively obeying on our behalf, actively obeying the law. Jesus must be obedient to his Father. He must represent his people, so he needs to go through with it. Not because he's a sinner needing repentance, but because he identified and represented sinners. In his baptism, from the very first actions that Jesus does when he steps on the scene, he is assuring us he is with us. He is going to relate to us. He is going to represent us. He's going to do everything the Father requires of him to redeem us. And this is the first task. Jesus didn't come merely to be with us, but to redeem us. Jesus came to redeem. And this is the first part. He has to earn our righteousness. And not only that, he has to be spotless. He has to be sinless. He cannot break God's laws, because then he has to go to the cross and take our punishment for our failure to keep God's law. The wages of sin is death, and so Jesus has to go and pay for our sins. That's the only way we can be right before God. Another purpose in his baptism is he's declared the promised king. We can say he's coronated as king. Remember, John was the forerunner, right? He's the forerunner of the king. John's on the scene, that which Isaiah and Malachi prophesied about. And now here's the king, Jesus. And Jesus, by allowing the baptism from John, is validating John in his role as the forerunner and showing he is truly that promised king. And so, let's consider the next point, that the display of deity and anointing. Look with me at verse 10. He says, "And when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove." So not only did he go in the water, but he what? Look at the text. He came out of the water. It's pretty obvious, right? He was baptized by immersion. Baptism imagery also denotes the sacrificial death and resurrected life. Romans says our baptism represents union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And Jesus sees his baptism as signifying this as well. But not as a way like us. It's actually a foretaste of what awaits him. He will be buried, and he will be raised. In fact, he likened his death on the cross and his resurrection to that of baptism. In Luke 12:50, he says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." Or in Mark 10:38, the disciples come to him and they're like, "Hey, Jesus, can I sit at your right hand? Can I sit at your left hand?" Well, remember what Jesus says to them. He says, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized?" And they said to him, "We're able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized." In other words, the death that I'm going to go through, you're going to go through a similar death. You're going to be killed. You will have that, he tells them. "But to sit at my right hand and my left, that's not mine to grant," he says. "But it is for those whom it has been prepared." Well, notice what happens when Jesus is baptized. He comes out of the water. Look at what Mark says. He says, "Immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove." Mark is very fast-paced. He wants us to know, hey, here's exactly what happened right away. He's fast-paced. He loves it. And he wants to portray Jesus as this faithful servant who's quick about doing his duty and his work. So immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. The verb here for being torn open means to rip apart. This is a very rare verb here. It's not seen in Scripture quite often. In fact, Mark does use it one other time, and it's used to refer to when the veil is ripped in two at the crucifixion. In Isaiah 61, God says he would lead his people on a second exodus. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, and has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to open the prisons to those who are bound." And so the heavens are being open, and God is coming. And Mark uses that word here, that same verb, and relates it to Christ. Isaiah 64:1, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens," similar word there, "and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. And when fire kindles bushwood, and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble in your presence." So Isaiah, he's praying and he's reflecting upon the Exodus and how God redeemed his people in the past. But then he looks at Israel and he's like, man, they're in sin. They're lazy. They're not doing what they should do. And he says, God, come back and bring another Exodus. Bring a second Exodus. And so Isaiah 61:1, as we read earlier, God says he will lead a second Exodus. This is Isaiah's last prayer. And now we read, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. So Mark picks this up. He picks up the idea of the Spirit is upon me, as we read in Isaiah. He applies it to Jesus. He goes, the time is now. Now is the time for the second Exodus. It has begun. The Messiah is here. He will redeem his people and lead them. God has indeed come down. The heavens have indeed opened up and is here. The heavens have ripped open and the Holy Spirit has come down. And this is a fulfillment of prophecy, actually. It represents the coronation and is equipping Jesus for ministry as the Holy Spirit empowers him. In fact, the scriptures testify that Messiah would be appointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Consider Isaiah 11:2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. Or like we just read in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. So the baptism Jesus had as the Spirit came down, it was also one of anointing Jesus for the ministry. The one whom the Spirit rests on, this is the anointed one. Jesus is that true prophet, priest, and king. Remember, the anointing was reserved for those offices only in the Old Testament. And Jesus comes and he's anointed for the task to be our prophet, priest, and king. But notice how that Holy Spirit came. It says, and the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove, where it says the Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. Now, there have been all sorts of crazy things coming from this verse. Some have, you know, said, well, yeah, the Holy Spirit, he's a dove. That's how we see him. He's a dove. But this is understanding, this is using figurative language here. He's not being literal. He's not saying, hey, he's literally a dove. This is called simile, like a dove. So the Holy Spirit is descending like a dove. So how does a dove descend? Gracefully, delicately. Have you ever watched a dove fly and land? How they come down and kind of just hover low and then gradually land? It's not something done sporadically. It's not something done violently or crazily. It's something done gently. They hover down gently, delicately. And this is how the Spirit came to lay on Jesus. This is what Mark wants to say. And it's a bird-like descent. He's not saying he is a bird. He's not saying he is a dove. It's saying it resembled the descent like a dove, something delicately. And we see this in Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice. Notice the gentleness or delicateness. Or make him heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. And so, as the Spirit comes and empowers him to be a gentle kind of servant, the Spirit comes gently as a dove descends and rests on Jesus. And we know John the Baptist says, the one whom the Spirit comes like a dove and rests on, that is the Messiah. This is the Christ. He is the Lamb who will take away the sin of the world. Now, we've seen this Spirit descent before in Genesis 1:2. The earth was out form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This hovering in the Hebrew is to say it's bird-like. It's like a bird in flight kind of thing, hovering over the waters. And what happens there in Genesis is the Spirit is preparing the earth for a new work of creation, if you will, for what the world was going to do. Also, when the Spirit came and rested on Jesus, it's as if he's saying, I'm preparing the Messiah. I'm identifying him, empowering him for his new work, his mission. He is being coordinated publicly. He is being affirmed for the task that he will undergo. He is being commissioned, if you will, for ministry. He's set apart. The symbol of a dove also is the symbol of peace. And Mark likens its descent to the dove that rests on Jesus as if to say, this is the one who will bring peace between God and men. This Jesus. And so, let us consider, thirdly, the declaration of fatherly approval. Look at verse 11. It says, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. So Jesus is baptized. And as he's baptized, he's immersed. He goes into the water. He comes out. And as that happens, the heavens rip open. The Holy Spirit descends and rests on him. And there's a voice that says, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. This should show you the Trinity. The voice is none other than the God the Father, his voice. Now, some heretics have liked to say, well, the Father is just like one of three modes of God, kind of like ice, water, and steam. They can't really all exist at the same time, but they take different forms at any given time, different phases, if you will. And just know that that's heresy. And because we can see right here in our passage, all three are present, the Trinity, all present at the same time. We have the Son being baptized. We have the Spirit descending and the Father speaking. We see a similar thing in what the Father says in Matthew 17:5. It says, he was still speaking. This means Peter, of course, who's always speaking. And he says, when he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them and said, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Sounds familiar. And the voice says, listen to him. Listen to him. So notice what the Father says in our text. You are my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased. The Father gives an audible declaration to the identity of Jesus here. He goes, you are my very Son, my beloved Son. I am pleased with you. This should bring to mind our scripture reading, Psalm 2. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of your decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. This verse is speaking of the chosen Davidic king, the eternal Davidic king, whom God will give to all the nations to. Jesus is the Son of God. Not only that, it shows he is the begotten of God. He is the unique Son of God. He is the true King. This means he is his very nature is God. He is true deity. He is truly God, yet still being truly man. And so the Father proclaims, he declares for everyone present, this is my Son. This is the Messiah. This is my beloved Son. Jesus said this in John 18, the Father who sent me bears witness about me. No mere prophet has ever been called the Son of God. So this is more than a prophet. He says, you are my beloved Son. Not only is he a son, he's the beloved Son, as if to say the only Son. This language should bring to mind Genesis 22, right? When Abraham was called to take his son, his only son, the son whom he loved, his beloved son, to be offered up as a sacrifice. But as we know, God provided a substitute. And we'll see this a little later, but it's God who did not spare his own son, the son whom he loved. And notice what it says. It says, with you, I am well pleased. I'm proud of you. I'm well pleased with you. Now, in Scripture, we have seen there are references to others who are called Son of God. In Luke 3:8, Luke calls Adam a son of God. It says Adam was given a task. He was called to work. He was called to obey. He was called to do something, yet Adam failed. Did he please God? No, he did not please God. But Jesus comes as the true and greater Adam. And Paul says in Romans, he is the second Adam. Romans 5:17, for if one, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, Adam, much more will those who receive an abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign through the one man, Jesus Christ. So Paul puts Adam and Jesus at different headings. They're both representatives of all the human race. One earned death, the other one earned righteousness. One displeased God, the other one pleased God. But there's another Son of God that we see. Israel was called a son of God. Exodus 4:22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel, my firstborn son, it says. Hosea 1:11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. We know ultimately the New Testament authors take this and apply it towards Christ, but Israel was called a son. Israel was called to obedience. Israel was called to maintain life in the land. Israel was called to observe God's moral law and to maintain their relationship with God. Yet, as we know, Israel failed. Israel was in exile. Jesus is the true and greater Israel who would represent his people, who would come born under the law and redeem those who are under the law. He is a true and greater Israelite, and he will lead his people into the true and greater promised land by his obedience to God's law. So this Jesus is the true Son of God, not like the other sons who we just saw. Adam was a son of God, yet he failed and did not please God. Israel was a son of God, and they did not please God. But God can say of Jesus, you are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. While Israel and Adam failed, only Christ pleased God. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. The Father is identifying Jesus as the faithful servant. He is pleased with the Son's work. The Father is pleased with his Son, so much that he takes pleasure in him. The Father is pleased because the Son is accomplishing exactly what the Father sent him to do. John 10:17, Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. He goes, the reason the Father loves me is because the Father sent me to redeem and I am accomplishing his purposes. I am going to lay down my life for the sheep whom he's given me. I am going to redeem them. And because I am obedient, I am an obedient son. That's why the Father loves me. John 17:4, Jesus said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And with this declaration from the Father, with you I am well pleased, the Father is publicly giving him the authority and commissions him on his work. He's giving him the Holy Spirit to enable him to accomplish his work. And he could say it as if it's already complete. With you I am well pleased. The Father is pleased with Jesus for all his life and his death. It pleased the Father to crush him, Isaiah. The Father is declaring for all of us that this is the Son of God who truly pleases the Father. In his life, he achieves perfect righteousness as our representative. In his death, he makes the only acceptable sacrifice for God, the only sacrifice that can truly please God. The bulls of blood and goats could never truly satisfy God's wrath because the sacrifice had to be an unblemished lamb, a spotless lamb who would truly need to also be like us, not an animal, but truly a man. And Jesus is the only one who could do that. This is why John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So the Father says, "With you I am well pleased." With these words, the Father proclaims his love to the Son. The Father has always loved the Son and will always be pleased with him. With these words, the Father is accepting his work that he will do. This is God's stamp of approval, we could say. He approves the work of redemption even before he completes it, because he knows the Son will be faithful. J.C. Ryle said, "In these words, we hear the judge announce in advance that he is determined to accept the work of his Son as our substitute." And so when you hear these words, if you are in Christ, this should give you great joy. This should give you great assurance because Christ, God is pleased with the Son. He's pleased with his work. He's pleased with his righteousness. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. We can never do anything to merit God's favor, but Jesus did. Jesus obeyed on our behalf. Jesus earned the righteousness we need. So as we close, how do you see Jesus? Jesus has been identified as the Messiah, as the Son of God. All the scriptures point to him, as we've seen many of these Old Testament texts. He's the only one who is able to have accepted obedience to the Father because we're all tainted by sin, yet he was not. So how do you see Jesus? Jesus says it this way, "Who do you say that I am?" Have you embraced this Jesus? While Jesus is the beloved Son of God, while he pleased God and did his work, the Father did not spare him. Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things?" In other words, Paul is saying, look, God loves his Son. He is very pleased with his Son. Yet for your sake, he sent him to a cross to earn your righteousness, to pay for your sins, because no one can merit a right standing with God on their own. You can't be like, I think I'm good enough. If I were to weigh my good deeds and my bad deeds on a scale, I think my good will outweigh. I think I can risk it. You don't want to risk it. God demands absolute perfection, and the only way you can have perfection is being united to the one whom God says, "I am well pleased." The only way he can say, "I am well pleased to you," is if you are in the Son whom he is well pleased. So my plea is embrace the Son while you can. Embrace the Son because there is coming a day when he will return. The Bible says that there will be a day when he returns like a thief in the night. We won't expect it. He will come, and when he comes, it'll be too late. You can't just say, I'll think I'll accept Christ on my deathbed and I'll enjoy life now. No, he says, no, he's coming like a thief in the night, and when he comes, it'll be too late. Judgment will come, and it'll be everlasting judgment. Psalm 2, as in our scripture reading, says this at the end, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel," speaking of this Son when he returns. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice in trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in his way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The only way to see, to be blessed, the only way to be in refuge from the wrath of the Son when he returns to execute judgment on sinners is to be united to him, is to seek refuge in him. Embrace him by faith. Recognize that I am a sinner, that I need to trust in Jesus. I cannot do it on my own, and I am trusting in Jesus for his perfect righteousness and for his perfect sacrifice on my behalf. He went to the cross to pay for sins. He rose from the dead and is seated at the right hand. God accepted his sacrifice, and God said of him, I am well pleased. And lastly, if you can say that is you, if you can say, yeah, I am united to Christ, I have refuge in him, my next question is, have you been baptized? Have you been baptized? It's a matter of obedience. It's a matter of obedience. So my plea would be, if you haven't been baptized, come talk to us. We'd love to talk to you about it. But if you do not know the Son, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in his way. Embrace him by faith. So in conclusion, because Jesus truly is the Son of God and the promised anointed one, he ought to be identified and coordinated as such, which is demonstrated at his baptism in obedience to his Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for Christ and what he's done, and that he achieved our righteousness, that he was perfectly obedient, and that you accepted his perfect work for us, that you can look at him and say, I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son. But even so, Lord, we thank you how much you could love your Son, yet even love us, that you gave him for us all. God, let us not take that for granted. Let us treasure the Son above all things. And Lord, let us kiss the Son. Let us embrace him by faith. And Lord, give us the strength then in this life to live for him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.